Please to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 14 through the end of the chapter, that is 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3:14, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. When we were studying together on Thursday nights, one of the books that we studied was God's Hammer, which is a book by Dr. Gordon Clark, a book about the Scriptures, about inspiration, about God's Word being God-breathed, about sola scriptura, really. And there is one particular work that Dr. Clark purports to have a great appreciation for that he mentions over and again, especially about midway through the book. It's a book by the Reverend Louis Gaussen, G-A-U-S-S-E-N. And the name of the book is, well, it's a little foreign to us. It's a Greek word. Theopneustia. That's the name of the work itself. Theopneustia. It's the word that the Apostle Paul uses here in 2 Timothy 3:16 that is translated, given by inspiration of God. Notice how many words it takes in English to say one word in Greek. Or that there's so many more words that it takes to fill out that one Greek word. Theopneustia. I have a quotation to read for you from that book, Theopneustia, by Louis Gaussen. It's one of those quotations that you read and you say, oh, this guy has captured it. This guy has said it like we want it to be said. Listen to what Mr. Gaussen says. Whether they recite the mysteries of a past more ancient than the creation, or those of a future more remote than the coming again of the Son of Man, or the eternal counsels of the Most High, or the secrets of man's heart, or the deep things of God, whether they describe their own emotions, or relate what they remember, or repeat contemporary narratives, or copy over genealogies, or make extracts from uninspired documents, their writing is inspired. Their narratives are directed from above. It is always God who speaks, who relates, who ordains or reveals by their mouth, and who, in order to this, employs their personality in different measures, for the Spirit of God has been upon them, it is written, and His Word has been upon their tongue. And though it be always the word of man, since they are always men who utter it, it is always, too, the word of God, seeing that it is God who superintends, employs, and guides them. They give their narratives, their doctrines, or their commandments, not with the words of man's wisdom, but with the words taught by the Holy Ghost. And thus it is that God Himself not only hath put His seal to all these facts, and constituted Himself the author of all these commands, and the revealer of all these truths, but that further He has caused them to be given to His church in the order and in the measure and in the terms which He has deemed most suitable to His heavenly purpose. That's good. This is what we mean when we begin to speak about the doctrine of inspiration. And it is the doctrine of inspiration that stands behind informing and impressing to our hearts the doctrine of sola scriptura. So let's dive in. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 3:16 for the rest of our time here this afternoon. Notice the first word of the apostle here is all Scripture. All Scripture. I remember hearing my good friend Dr. Gary Crampton preach on this passage of Scripture, and he says, this is the term pasa grapha. All Scripture. It is one of those universal statements. And yet, in saying that it is universal, we must say that the Apostle Paul is not pressing to our notice everything that has ever been written, but everything that is identified as divine Scripture. All Scripture. Notice that this is not the first time the word grapha has been used. The word Scripture has been used in this passage. But he has already spoken to Timothy that there was, from Timothy's little wee-type days, when he sat upon the lap of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, when he learned the things of God from them, that there was a source that they used to teach him the things of God. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Is how Paul says it earlier. The Holy Scriptures. And so in that same context, he says, all Scripture. And as a brief aside, we might simply note that the Bible that was used in the home of Timothy was probably the Septuagint. And yet it was Scripture. It was a translation from the Hebrew, yet it was Scripture. And so we must affirm for ourselves that when we look upon our English Bibles and when we read from our English Bibles that we are reading, as you hear me say every week, and it is for this purpose that I say it, we are not reading anything but the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. It is God's Word that we're reading, even when we read in English. That a faithful translation of the Word of God is itself inspired. The Scriptures are to be translated into the vernacular languages all over the world, that people through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So don't think that because you have a translation, you don't have the Bible. You most certainly do. Timothy had one. From his earliest days, he knew the Holy Scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith that is in Jesus Christ. So the term Scripture there that Paul uses, literally it means that which is written, but in the context of what Paul has said, it is clear that he is referring to those Scriptures that were taught to Timothy from his upbringing. In 2 Timothy 1:5, we read about those two fine Christian ladies. I say Christian, I know, anachronistically. It was before the coming of Christ, perhaps. And yet they were indeed faithful. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So Paul is referring then to the Old Testament. But is that all Paul is referring to when he says to Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? Because here we are in a day when the apostle himself is writing, and he is writing something that is recognized even in its day as inspired Scripture. We must be clear here that Paul is talking not only about the Old Testament, but in the days of the formation of the New Testament canon, that he is also talking about those inspired writings that are still coming down. If you remember, we read from Peter today how Peter warned the people of God that they were to listen to a few people. Who were they to listen to? The prophets and the apostles of Jesus Christ. Peter himself understood that what the apostles wrote and what the prophets wrote also were on along those same inspired lines or according to that same inspired paradigm. And so it is important that we understand that Paul is not simply speaking of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Verse 25, Christ is speaking after his resurrection, and he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We might also skip down to verse 44. And he, that is Christ, said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand what? The Scriptures. In John chapter 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Again, we have the witness to Christ in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 3, verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers of prophets, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And so on. So we could speak over and again of this concept, but remember then that the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, talking about the writings of the Apostle Paul, says that there are those unlearned and unstable men. And what do they do with the writings of the Apostle Paul? He says that they twist them, they wrest them, they pervert them, which they do with the other graphe, scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter, indeed, twice in his writings recognized the writings of the apostles of the New Testament as inspired scripture. So the all scripture that we're talking about here, and I hope that I need not prove it beyond exactly what we've done so far to a group such as this, an august Bible-believing group such as this, that we have indeed the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, as the subject of what the apostle says here when he says all scripture. All scripture. All right, so then the next word, pasa grapha theopneustos. Theopneustos, which means, well, notice it says that in our text here is inspired of God, right? All scripture is inspired of God. Now, you know how much fond affection and accuracy that I attribute to the King James Version. But when we hear this word theopneustos, and when we look at it, there are several things that we want to understand. First of all, that when we say inspiration, in our language, when we say there is something that is inspired, that means that the Spirit is in it, right? So when we say breathe in, another way to say that is to inspire. We take in the wind, right? And then we expire, we let out the wind, right? In, out. Remember Jack LaLanne, right? Some of you remember that. Some of you don't. Some of you say, who was that? So anyway, inspire, expire. Breathe in, breathe out. The word that the King James Version uses is all Scripture is inspired of God. And what your King James translators are emphasizing in that translation is that the Spirit is in the words. That these men, like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that these men of old were carried along by the Spirit of God. They were borne along by the Spirit of God, so that when they spoke, it was indeed the Spirit's words that came out. But you know, that's not the word that the Apostle Paul uses. He uses a word that means to breathe out instead of to breathe in. It's not that the Spirit is in the words. That's not what the apostle is emphasizing. What he's emphasizing is that the words themselves have come out from God. It is as if they came forth from God's own mouth. They are like when we speak, breath comes out. So these words have come out from God's mouth. Now, I would say that that is perhaps an even stronger construction than inspiration. And yet the word inspiration in our common parlance when we talk about the Bible and its inspired nature, it has come to mean that God breathed out those words. So inspired is not a weak word, but the word that the Apostle Paul originally chose to use is a very strong word, almost, taking the human agency out of it entirely and saying, God breathed out these words. That's important. It's important to make that distinction. It's important to see how strong the apostles' belief in the inspired nature, the breathed out at best. There's a solipsism for you. You want an example of a solipsism? That's it. The breathed out at best. Right? It's coining a word to say something where a word doesn't yet exist. It's a homey way to do it. That's a solipsism. So, to the breathed outedness of Holy Scripture is what Paul is emphasizing here. That God has indeed breathed it out. They have come forth, these words have come forth from the mouth of God. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without cloud, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. You hear what David said there? First of all, he talks about inspiration. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. But then he said, and his word was on my tongue. Then he says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He that ruleth over men must be just. What is David relating to us about the nature of inspired Scripture? That it is indeed the very Word of God. God's words put into men's mouths. Not God's ideas put into men's mouths. When we talk about inspiration, we talk about verbal and plenary inspiration. Verbal inspiration, that means the very words themselves are inspired. The very words, not the ideas. Can I just back up for a moment? Or maybe pick up the pen for a moment and make an observation? If the very words are what the Bible says are inspired, and that's what we've seen in David, if it is indeed the very words, then what does that say about our theory of translation? Or what should that say about our theory of translation? You know, there are essentially two schools, well, three schools of translation today, right? There are those over here on the one side that talk about, you know, paraphrastic translation, paraphrases. Then there are those somewhere over here, moving toward the right, if you will. And they talk about dynamic equivalence. And then there are those out here on this side, way over to the other side of the spectrum. And they talk about formal equivalence. Paraphrastics, dynamic equivalence, formal equivalence. The paraphrastics say, the words don't really matter. It's really the ideas that you're trying to get across. And then removed a little bit from that, you have the dynamic equivalence. And it's really the power of the Scriptures that you're trying to get across in dynamic equivalence. And then over here on this side, in the formal equivalents, those are the folks that say, well, since we have the very words of God as the subjects of inspiration, our translations ought to represent that. That we ought to try in our translations, as we are able, to bring across in more or less a word-for-word fashion, a phrase-by-phrase fashion, not an idea-by-idea fashion. Because if it is ideas by ideas, what if you get the wrong idea? Then translate that. But if it's word by word, phrase by phrase, syntax with syntax, trying to bring that across in your translation. So you have the paraphrastics, and of course you would recognize the New Living Translation and things like that. Then in the center, you would recognize perhaps the NIV. And then over here on the far edge, you would recognize perhaps two translations in our day, the King James Version and also the New King James, and then add to that the New American Standard Version. And then come back from that a little ways in between the NIV, the dynamic equivalents of the NIV and the formal equivalents of the others, you have the ESV somewhere in there. So if we believe with some of these scriptures that we have read here, that it is the very words that are inspired, and notice that's what God said, then we must, that must in some way have some effect on our theory of translation. All right, so in Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Notice verse 46 that no one was able to answer him that question. You know why they weren't able to answer that, right? Because they all believed in the doctrine of inspiration. They all believed that those were God's words that came forth from David's mouth. And so when David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand," no one would say, "Well, David went a little overboard. He was exaggerating." No one would say, "Well, David got a little carried away there." Because it's the very word of God. And this is not a new doctrine. This is a doctrine indeed verified to our own hearts by Jesus Christ himself when he says of David that he spoke in the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Of course, that's a quotation from what psalm? Come on, you psalm singers, you should know this. Psalm 95, right? A quotation from Psalm 95, and the author of Psalm 95 is not given to us in the Psalter. But the writer here says, we don't need the human author. We know who the divine author was. The Holy Ghost said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And then in 2 Peter 1:19, a passage that I referred to earlier. Verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The Greek word that Peter uses there, or chooses to use there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that they were borne along or carried along. carried along, not bodily, not physically, but carried along in their thoughts, carried along in their expression, so that, yes, they spoke the things that they intended to speak. It wasn't a, don't get the impression that it was something that their eyes rolled back in their head and maybe they went into a trance and then started speaking things, and then one would wake them up afterwards and say, "Do you know what you just said?" And they'd say, "No, what did I say?" It's not like that. Not like that at all. Instead, the Lord so superintended and sovereignly ordered not only that particular moment, but all of their lives leading up to that, such that He superintended their thoughts and their expression, such that when they spoke the Word of God. And when they wrote that down, when that was recorded and then subsequently preserved by God for us, for our day, what they wrote and what has been preserved is indeed that which God has breathed out. That's what theopneustia means. Did you hear the quotation from Louis Gossin? What an amazing thing. He says, whether they're talking about the history of their day, whether they're talking about their circumstances of that day, whether they're using existing uninspired materials, or whether they're going off of oral tradition, or whether whatever it is that they heard, God so superintends them that when they write His words. If we understood that concept, if we understood that like we ought to understand it, we would not have Q problem anymore. You know what the problem of Q is, right? Well, that's an argument among unbelieving New Testament scholars about the origin of the Gospels and where did it come from and who's dependent upon whom. And we say, but it's inspired. But it's God-breathed. We're not wondering anymore about JEDP. We're not wondering anymore whether or not Moses used pre-existing materials, oral tradition, to write the first five books of the Bible. We don't worry about that. We don't know all of Moses' sources. And you know what? We don't have to. Why? Because God superintended Moses' mind and expression. And when Moses wrote, he wrote what God had breathed out. I like what Dr. Raymond writes in his Systematic Theology. He takes a swipe at modern scientism when he says, we spend billions and billions of dollars with radio towers planted all over the world, pointed into deep space, searching for extraterrestrial intelligence. What Dr. Raymond doesn't say, what I'd like to add is perhaps we have to find it here first. Perhaps we have to find intelligence here first. Anyway, so here we have all these radio towers pointed into deep space and we're looking for a word from another world. And Dr. Raymond says, we have one. We do. We have a word from another world. We have a word from God. The mind who encompasses all worlds. We have a word from Him. He breathed it. Oh, it's an amazing concept to think about. And we might say, so amazing that some people have failed to believe it. Over 400 times in the Old Testament, when the prophets speak, they say, thus saith Yahweh. Over 400 times. Literally, by my count, 415. 415 times God witnesses to His own veracity in the mouth of the prophets. And then there are other constructions as well. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Notice the means by which God will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to swear. That is by His word. that goes forth from His mouth. In Isaiah chapter 55, we have this other construction in verse 11. So shall my word be. Well, we've got to back up a little bit. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. Not only does God here testify to the word going forth out of His mouth, but that it goes forth not in an empty fashion, but in a fashion that will accomplish everything that He says He will do. These are great and comforting truths to the people of God. All right, so turn back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we come to the point where we have a little bit of controversy in this passage. Your authorized version says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. For correction, instruction, righteousness, etc. You'll note that both of those is's, both of them are in italics, because none of them are in the text. Now that's okay, because we have a very common construction in the Greek language. I'm going to draw you back to some of your English. Let's go way back into time. Your English, where you understand what an appositive phrase is, right? An appositive is not the opposite of a negative in this sense. An appositive phrase is that there is indeed a substantive and a modifier, and a copulative in between them, normally of the verb to be, and that they mean the same thing, like God is love, God is light. Okay, well, many times in the original, in ancient Greek, and in especially Koine Greek, the verb is left out. The is not there. And yet it is still an appositive phrase. And so I believe your King James translators have done exactly what they should have done in inserting is in both of the instances here where you have them italicized. All Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and so on. There are some, however, who would draw away from that, unbelieving scholars, who would look at this passage and they would say, well, the first is doesn't belong there. Arbitrarily, they take the first one out. So then the passage would read, all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. In other words, there's some Scripture that's not given by inspiration. And so it would be a weakening of the construction, the intention of the apostle here, who I believe intends to say all Scripture is inspired of God. And the Scripture there that he's talking about, he's already described as the Holy Scripture that Timothy knew, and then the Scriptures of the current day writers of Scripture, those inspired apostles of the first century. So I think we're right. I think we're on firm ground when we say that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. So then, the first adjective of Holy Scripture that is given is that it is God-breathed. Breathed out by God, coming forth from His mouth. The next is a series of attributes that follow from this attribute. The first attribute of Holy Scripture is that it is God-breathed. That's what makes it Holy Scripture. The second set of attributes are all governed by the word. How many of you have ever known a lady named Ophelia? Ophelia? No, you've not. But you've heard the name, I hope. Ophelia. Ophelia is the word that the Apostle Paul uses here. Ophelios. And Ophelios means profitable. Profitable. Advantageous. Has a facility toward, in other words. So the Word of God, the first modifier that we see modifying the Holy Scripture is that it is God-breathed. The second is that it is profitable. Speaks of having the quality of usefulness, of being advantageous, of being beneficial, and it's used four times in the New Testament. Twice in 1 Timothy 4:8, once here, and once in Titus 3:8. Let's look at those together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise, notice, profiteth little, but godliness is profitable, same word, in all things, or unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So, what does Paul say? Well, bodily exercise has a little bit of profit, but in comparison to godliness, godliness is the kind of profitability that we ought to look for, because it has a promise in this life and in the life to come. And bodily exercise, I know as much as we have loved exercise over the years and continue to do so, it has no promise for the life to come. Many times it is used as an example of that kind of diligence, right? And so an athlete sometimes is used in Scripture. Paul uses the athletes of the gymnazo, the gymnasium. That's where the word gymnasium comes from, the Greek word gymnazo, which means to exercise. And so Paul will use that word gymnazo from time to time to speak about diligence and the kind of training. But the training that we ought to use is not to run a race that ends in a temporal crown, but to run the kind of race that ends in an eternal crown. Again, godliness has profitability both in this life and the life to come. So that's 1 Timothy 4:8. The second one is Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Good works are profitable unto men. So profitable, advantageous. There is a special use then that the Apostle Paul presses to our hearts with regard to Scripture. What is the use that Scripture has? It is profitable for some very specific things. It is profitable. It is profitable, first of all, for doctrine. Doctrine. The first word that the apostle uses here is the Greek word didaskalos, teaching, doctrine. Sometimes some of us have studied in the past a document that was written early in the second century, probably, maybe late in the first century. It's called the Didache, the teaching of the apostles. That's why it's called Didache, because the word Didache means teaching. This is the same root that the apostle uses here, that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean that doctrine itself gets great profit. We would take it in the wrong direction if we took it that way. In other words, what the Apostle Paul means is, number one, there is a body of doctrine that we must understand, and Scripture is profitable for that body of doctrine. If we will learn what we must learn in order to be Christians, in order to be saved, in order to avoid the wrath to come, Scripture is specifically instrumental in learning that. Teaching. Doctrine. It is profitable for doctrine. And when we speak of that, we are reminded of those other portions of Scripture where there are the doctrines and commandments that proceed out of the minds of men, and they are not profitable for teaching. They are actually detrimental. They replace. They outface. They push out the teaching of the Bible, right? Isn't that what Isaiah 29:13 says? The reason I didn't reference that earlier, although I had it referenced in my notes, is because I was saving it for this sermon. So Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." The Lord says, you know what they've done? They've turned away from my word, and they've turned to the doctrines of men, and that's how they have ordered themselves to appear before me, to come and to worship me. Their fear, their reverence, their service toward me, their obedience toward me is dictated not by my word, but by the doctrines and commands of men. And so what I'll do then is I will finish that work and take away the words of their wise men entirely, so that they will be left to their own devices. Jesus himself quotes from this particular scripture in Matthew chapter 15 when the Pharisees come to Christ and they say to him, "You're not very good at keeping the fifth commandment, are you, you and your disciples? Because you don't wash your hands like the elders told us to." Jesus says, "You want to talk about the fifth commandment? Okay. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, for in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so Jesus quotes directly from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 and tells us that human doctrine pushes out Bible doctrine. The doctrines and commandments of men push out the doctrines and commandments of Scripture. Colossians chapter 2 is the next place. Verse 18. Oh boy, we could go back all the way to 16, but let's just content ourselves with 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Therefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and in neglecting of the body, not in any honor, but to the satisfying of the flesh." The doctrines and commandments of men satisfy the flesh. The doctrines and commandments of God, they are flesh destroying. That's the point the apostle is making here. That if we would inflame our flesh, that if we would inflame our carnality, the base of human nature, that we make up our own commands, and we're very good at that. But if we would mortify the flesh, then we must do so by the doctrines and commandments of God. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 14, beginning in verse 12, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled
and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Listen, we're not talking about small potatoes here. Turning to the doctrines and commandments of men means turning to reprobation. Against that, the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine. Profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for doctrine because it is God-breathed. You want doctrine, you must go to the Scriptures. You want sound doctrine, you must find it in the Bible. Now, when we say that, we must also take a breath and speak for a moment about how we interpret the Bible, how we understand the Bible, because people have used the Bible to claim all kinds of things, haven't they? And so we must search for consistency, whole Bible understanding. We must search the Scriptures from one end to the other and understand the system of doctrine that is taught in the Scriptures. Here a little bit, there a little bit, a line over here and a line over there, and bringing them all together and systematizing them, even as they're progressively unfolded. Yes, biblical theology and systematic theology together. We bring them all to bear on our understanding of the Scriptures so that we might understand what God says. We come together humbly to do so because we recognize that we are at the minimum 2 millennia from the writers themselves. In some cases, 3.5 millennia from the days when some of these things were written down. And so we come together with a great study of history. We understand the difficulty. We understand the need that we have of comparing Scripture with Scripture, of using those great teachers of the past, of understanding the whole as it comes together, and not simply sitting down and reading one line in the Scripture and ordering our lives from now on from that one line, ignoring the rest of the Bible. I have a dear friend, a man in an evangelical church. And I would profess to you that as dear as this man is, and as much as I love him, many of the conversations that we've had centered around Scripture revealed how ignorant this man was of the Bible generally. Well, he was a very earnest man, a very lovable man, but very ignorant of what the Scriptures teach. But he had that one verse. That one verse. And every time we would begin a conversation about the Bible, I knew, or I had a strong opinion as to where it would end. It would always end with him quoting this one verse. Brothers and sisters, we must not be one verse Christians. We must not be one book Christians. We must not be one testament Christians. We must be whole Bible Christians from front to back, because all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. All Scripture. So we must learn then how to understand the Scripture in context. We must learn how to understand the Scripture according to what we call the analogia fidei, the analogy of faith, the teaching of the Scripture as a whole. And when a particular interpretation that leaps off the page into our hearts contradicts the rest of Scripture, we must learn to question ourselves at that point. So, I pray you understand what I mean when I say that we must be whole Bible Christians. So, profitable for doctrine. The second, profitable for reproof. Reproof is the next way that the King James says it. Profitable for reproof. Now, when we talk about reproof, the word that the apostle uses here can have a meaning going one direction or going another direction. In other words, it is a two-edged sword. It is approval and disapproval. It is both. It is approval so that we may know where to hang our hat in confidence, and it is disapproval so we may know what to move away from in our understanding and in our practice, in the doctrines that come from Scripture. Listen to what the godly Matthew Poole says. For reproof, to convince us either of any truth that we may believe it without any hesitation, or of any sin, that we may be humbled for it without any extenuation. That's very well said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. Listen to the apostle there as he writes to the Thessalonians, 5:21. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. What do you think the standard is that the apostle is pressing to their consciences by which they will prove all things? Obviously, it is the Spirit of God speaking in the Scriptures themselves. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, this Scripture came up in a conversation I was having with some of you. I don't remember exactly when it was, but it did come up recently. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. And we'll have to go back just a little bit before then. Verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, that should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It's a pretty important scripture, isn't it? Who are you going to go to when you have a question? Who are you going to go to when you have a doubt? Who are you going to go to when you have a wonder about doctrine? About reproof, about being convicted one way or another. Should a people seek to the wizards that peep and mutter? There are all kinds of wizards that peep and mutter today. They don't even look like wizards anymore. Some of them wear business suits. Wizards that peep and mutter. What does the prophet say? Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. Whoever you go to, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. How would you know what you ought to believe? How would you know what you ought to practice? What defines orthodoxy and orthopraxy? What defines it? The Bible does. And that's all. Nothing else. That which is either expressly stated in Scripture or that which can be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture. That's it. A very small universe of source as far as all of your religious duty is concerned. One source. The Bible. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, again, a very famous passage. Notice that when the inspired Apostle Paul came to preach, that first he was in Thessalonica and the Jews chased him out of town. And so he traveled to Berea. And the Apostle was found in Berea, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They had a question about what the Apostle Paul was speaking, about what he preached. Now, this is not to say that they stood in judgment of the Apostle Paul himself, but what they did was Paul came with a witness of what? I am an inspired apostle, thus saith the Lord. So they thought, if you are an inspired apostle, if what you're saying is thus saith the Lord, then there ought to be no disagreement with the rest of the Bible. And so that's what they did. They pulled out their Old Testaments and they looked for those places in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms that spoke of Christ as the Apostle Paul spoke of Christ. And you know what they found? You know exactly what they found. That the Apostle Paul was speaking inspired Scripture just as those prophets of old has, and there was no disagreement between them. Not at all. So then, profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof, third, profitable for correction. We'll have to pull up here. We'll pick it up next week. Profitable for correction. The word correction is a great big long Greek word, but has as its base root the word orthos. You know what orthos means, right?
Some of you use that word orthos all the time. Orthopedic, right? Orthodox, orthopraxy, orthos, which means taking that which is crooked, setting it straight. Taking that which is out of the way and putting it back in the way. Taking that which has somehow twisted and moved and gone off of its proper moorings and setting it back in order. Orthos. And this is the next word that the Apostle Paul uses. Profitable for correction. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we continue our study into next week, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us. That as we are pressed by this passage to think in a very particular way regarding Thy Word, and as we are studying the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, we pray that Thou wouldst help us to see the uniqueness of Thy Word for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Help us, Father, to reserve in our own minds, in our own thoughts, in our own affections and hearts, a special, a unique place for Thy Word as a lamp unto our feet and a guide to our path. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.